Turn to Judges chapter 6 and follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 25. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal. And indeed, he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it." But Joash said to all those who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him Yerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him," because he had torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites, and I might suggest a change here, I'll say more about this when we come to it in the lesson, but I would suggest that we translate that now all the Midianites. It really is presenting the context, what was going on during all of this period of time. I think the New International Version translates it that way. So now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let thine anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity again to come together to study the Scriptures and to look into the life of Gideon, the ministry to which you called him, how you called him, how you were with him at every moment, encouraging him, strengthening him. And we pray that we would gain great encouragement from this. We pray that you would teach us these things and unfold the passage for us. You have called individuals to teach, just as you have called individuals to evangelize and do various aspects of the ministry. But ultimately, it is thy Spirit that teaches and instructs us. And so we pray that you would guide us into your truth this morning. that you would unfold it for us, and that we'd come into a deeper understanding of your work, your ministry, who we are, how we're to respond to you. We thank you for the faithfulness that you demonstrate on every page of Scripture. We can read the Scriptures and we can know for certain that men, by their nature, are unfaithful. And we live in a very unfaithful age. And yet, you never abandon your promises. You are always faithful. You who begin a good work, complete that good work. We thank you for that and the confidence that we can have, knowing that you are in control of all things. You control the weather. You control the events of the day. You control everything. We see that before us in this passage. We pray that you would give us a clear understanding again of your work. Encourage us with it that we might live lives that honor you. We pray your blessing would be upon the ministry of the Word this morning in this class and the other classes, wherever it is taught. We pray that you'd bless your servants wherever they are, ministering your truth. Pray for Janet Stutz in China, that you would bless her, strengthen her, give her wisdom. We pray for those who minister the truth abroad in freedom or in the enslaved nations east of the Iron Curtain. We pray that you'd bless the ministry where it goes out there. Bless our time now, that it would be honoring to you. We pray these things in our Lord's name. Amen. We're studying the ministry of Gideon. And a study of Scripture seems to reveal a general pattern that the Lord follows in the way He guides His people into His service. Before He sends His people to the world, He sends them home. As with the Gadarene or the Gerizene demoniac. If you remember that event, the Lord crosses over the Sea of Galilee and He's met by this man who's possessed by demons who identify themselves as legion. This great number of demons within this man who lived among the tombs and self-afflicted himself, he cast those demons out. And the man wanted to follow the Lord. He wanted to get in the boat with him and be a part of his ministry. But surprisingly, the Lord sends him home to declare to his own people what had occurred. He often does that. I think we see that pattern in the early church when we turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord gives instruction to the church, tells them when the Holy Spirit comes upon them that they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Samaria and then in the remotest part of the earth. Generally, the Lord calls us home before He calls us abroad. And He calls us to small tasks before He calls us to large ones. Small responsibility before we are given great responsibility. We see that, for example, in Joseph. He proved himself a faithful steward in his father's household long before he became prime minister of Egypt. And in all of this, we see the Lord being very patient with His people. He's patient with us. He leads us. He doesn't drive us. He deals with us as His children, not as His laborers, His hired help. We see these principles, I think, in Gideon's experience in this chapter. As we studied last week, Gideon has been called into the Lord's service, called to be the deliverer of the nation from the hand of the Midianites and their allies. At first, he resists this call. He protests against it, claiming to be inadequate for the task that he had been called to. But upon being given firm assurance that it was the Lord Himself who was calling him, Gideon submits. And then, in an act of devotion, he builds an altar to the Lord. Now, that response evidences, I think, a vital faith, genuine faith in Gideon. It was a private response, building that altar, a private response done for no one but the Lord. It wasn't a show for men, as were the religious deeds later of the Pharisees. It was an act of personal holiness, of devotion to the Lord. And that's where true spirituality begins. It begins in private. It doesn't begin in public. It begins with a man and the Lord. And I think that one of the best tests for our spiritual condition, the vitality of our spiritual life, is to look at ourselves in private. What do we think about when we're alone? When there's no one to impress, when there's no one to put up a facade for. It's easy to seem to be godly people when we're here, and when others are looking at us. But what do we do when we're alone, when we're in private, when there's no one but the Lord? That's a good test. Spiritual vitality, a vital spiritual life begins in private with the Lord, but it is never restricted to our private life. It always becomes public. Gideon's did. Soon after his call to service, Gideon was given his first assignment. It wasn't to blow the trumpet and marshal the troops and make a direct attack on the Midianites and their allies, as we might expect after having studied the life of Barak. But it was to make a direct attack on the enemy. The enemy not being the Midianites here, but the worship of Baal. The nation's real problem, you see, was not the Midianites. It was not political. It was not economical. These were real problems, but they weren't the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem was spiritual. Now, I'm not going to make the sweeping statement that that's true with all problems. I think that a case could be made for that. But I think that's generally true, that when a people have great difficulty, it can often be traced to spiritual problems. It was certainly the case with the nation Israel at this point. And as it will become evident, the nation as a whole was given over to Baal worship. We see that specifically in the town in which Gideon lived, Ophrah. It was, I think, a mirror of the rest of the nation. And as we'll see as we come to it in just a moment, that that town, that village, that city was wholly devoted to the worship of Baal. That was Israel's real problem. And so the night that the Lord calls him into service, he directs Gideon to destroy the local shrine. We read in verses 25, 26. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull, and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." Now, if you remember from last week, when Gideon's protesting his call to service, he makes the statement that his family is the least in Manasseh, and that he is the youngest in his father's household. As we begin to study these events, we see that that was really an empty protest, because his family certainly doesn't seem to be all that insignificant. He comes from a home with many servants. He takes 10 servants, as we'll see in verse 27, to help him in this task that he had been called to. And his father was evidently a man of influence, a man with some property, because it seems that he dedicated or gave the land upon which this shrine was built. The shrine is called his shrine, so either he gave the land for it or he built the shrine. So he seems to be a man with property, a man with wealth, a man with influence. So in light of this, in light of the strong connection that his family had with the worship of Baal, Gideon had to demonstrate to the nation that he was not a Baal worshiper like the rest of his family. Before he could take the leadership in the nation, he had to demonstrate that his loyalty was not to Baal, his loyalty was with the Lord God, and he served him as the only God of Israel. And further, before this deliverance could come, to which Gideon had been called, false worship had to go. It had to be repudiated, not only by the leader, but also by the nation. The Lord cannot tolerate apostasy. He can't let that shrine stand there and throughout the nation. and deliver the nation. Because the whole purpose in having the oppression come upon the nation was because these shrines were built and people were giving their lives in devotion to Baal. So there must be a turning from that. And that's what this is doing. It is a destruction of that which is the problem. And a calling of men away from that to pure devotion to the Lord. The Lord does not bless us in our sin. Now, let me clarify that. We're always going to have a struggle with sin. The Lord doesn't call us to be pure, holy, perfect before He blesses us. So in a sense, we can say, yes, He blesses us in a sinful condition, a sinful state. But the Lord doesn't pour out His blessings upon us while we are in a state of willful, deliberate disobedience, of rebellion against Him. That must be dealt with first, and that's what's taking place here. Gideon is proving his loyalty to the nation, and he is striking out against that which is the essential and real problem within the nation, and in so doing, calling them to purity of worship, calling them away from that which has brought this oppression and this discipline upon them. And so Gideon begins his service as judge by attacking Israel's real enemy, its false gods. He did this at night. He did it with the help of 10 of his servants, as verse 27 states. Evidently, they were from among a silent remnant who, as the 7,000 in Elijah's day, had not bowed the knee to Baal. And the reason for attacking at night probably was not cowardice. It seems that that might be the case. It says that he was afraid of the men, of his family, and of the city. I think it's probably better to take that in the sense, not so much that he's a timid, fearful individual. He may have been that. But this is more a sense of caution. He knew the situation. He understood the total devotion of that city and his family to false worship, and that he couldn't carry out his task in the daytime when everyone was watching. And so he's using caution here. He's using his wisdom. He's planning things out. And knows that the most effective way to carry out this plan is under the cover of darkness. The time and protection that the night would afford for him was necessary because this was no small task that he was assigned. Some of those shrines were very large. There's one altar to Baal that was uncovered near Megiddo, which is in the same region of Manasseh, which measured some 26 feet across, 4.5 feet tall, and it was made of stones that were cemented together by mud. So that altar is a fairly large structure, and if the altar that Gideon is to destroy was like that, then he would need a good bit of time to do it, and he'd need the cover of night to do it as well. In addition, he was to use Gideon was to use his father's bull to pull down the stones and to drag them off. They were also to cut down the Asherah. Now, the King James Version, if you have that before you, translates Asherah as grove, so that it takes it as a grove of trees. But I think that it's probably better to take this as a kind of proper name or technical term for what this object was. Not a grove of trees, but something like a pole in the shape of a goddess. And these have been found near in this region. So that's probably what it was, an idol that was set up, an idol of Asherah that was associated with the fertility cult. So it tells us something about the nature of this altar. It was a place of immorality as well as a place of false worship for the Lord, against the Lord rather. Gideon then replaces the shrine after he tears it down with a new altar, an altar to the Lord. And there he made a burnt offering with the second bull that he brought, a bull that was to be 7 years old. And one commentator points out that the 7 years may have been designed as a kind of reply to the 7 years of oppression that have taken place. That being the case, we have here a statement being made by the Lord by the tearing down of the altar, in which He's saying there cannot be this mixture of worship of Him with false worship of Baal. Worship that takes place with Him must be pure. It can't be mixed. And then to sacrifice this bull 7 years old, corresponding to the years of oppression that they had experienced, was to say that that period of time had to be atoned for. Grievous sin had taken place. It can't be forgotten. Sin can never be forgotten. It never is forgotten. God never simply dismisses sin. He never just simply gives a blanket kind of amnesty or forgiveness. Forgiveness is always predicated upon atonement, shedding of blood. And so I think this is a statement that the Lord is making through Gideon, tearing down the altar, sacrificing this bull upon the altar, the new altar that he's erected, that false worship cannot coexist with pure, true worship. And this parallels with the situation in the church. The attitude that Israel was to have towards worshiping the Lord is the attitude that we're to have. We are to worship the Lord in sincerity and truth, in purity of doctrine and purity of conduct. Paul takes up this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In that chapter, he reviews Israel's sin with the golden calf. And then he exhorts the Corinthians to not be idolaters. And then later on in that chapter, he says, flee from idolatry. John does the same thing at the end of 1 John, the last verse of that chapter. He gives the admonition, little children, guard yourselves from idols. I mean, I think those are out-of-date kinds of statements. They apply to the first century when idolatry was rampant. And yet I think it's true to say that the spirit of idolatry is as much with us today as it was in the first century or 3 millennia ago. In the West, it doesn't take the form of images so much. It takes the form of ideas, the way we think. And I think that makes it all the more insidious. And we're all aware of what a statue is and the prohibitions against images. But when those images don't take a physical form, when they're just thoughts in our minds and the way we conceive the Lord, that's much more insidious. That's much more dangerous. And there are all kinds of strange ideas circulating through the church. We speak about them periodically, you know, on Sunday morning. But I think they can be fairly characterized as idolatry because they capture men's allegiance, and they're false. They're not true. We have such ideas circulating as prosperity theology, the theology of self-esteem, possibility thinking, all of which focuses upon self. Now, that may seem simplistic, but I don't think it is. I think it comes to the heart of the matter. All of those ideas, those so-called theologies, focus upon self, not upon God, and set up an image of God in which He exists chiefly to benefit man and to wait on man's pleasure. So under the pretext of worshiping God, people today serve self, construing the chief end of man as not being to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Shorter Catechism states it, or as John Piper states it in a recent book that he has written, Desiring God, Glorifying God by Enjoying Him Forever. Instead, the chief end of man is seen as gratifying self and enjoying things for the moment. Now, not every evangelical church has been influenced by this or affected by these foreign ideas. But we all do battle with false ideas in one form or another. We have improper attitudes. That's just part of the Christian experience. There's going to be the battle. We're always in the battle. And the battle isn't a physical kind of thing that's before us that we can touch, that we can deal with, that we can tear down or whatever. It battles the mind. It's a spiritual conflict. And in our environment, I suppose that to a great extent, it's affluence that we have to deal with in North Dallas. Mammon, the love of money. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth. And whenever I bring this subject up, I like to make that qualification because there's nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth in itself is a good thing, and I think the Scriptures present it as a blessing from God. For example, in the Proverbs, we have the statement, the rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. Wealth is very helpful. It benefits men greatly. It's not an evil in and of itself. I don't think we should look at it that way, and I don't think we should see poverty as some kind of a virtue. The mistake, though, is to count on wealth, to lean upon it, to depend upon it. Because when we do that, we depend upon a broken reed. And when wealth goes, as it can so easily, all the life and all the things that are built upon it go with it. And it can come and go very quickly. Materialism, self-interest, false doctrine, they can creep in very subtly. So we're to guard ourselves against these idols. We're to be on the alert. And when they're there, when we recognize them for what they are, we're not to tolerate them. We're to break them. We're to destroy them, as Gideon did this altar. He performed his task thoroughly. He performed it very effectively, so that in the morning he's gone, the altar is in pieces, and a new altar stands with a burnt offering upon it, and the men who arrive early see this, and they're furious. So they begin to make inquiries until it's not long before Gideon is implicated. We're not told how he was implicated. I suspect, though, that they began by suspecting him. I would assume that he had made his position known to the people in the town, certainly to his family. He was not a worshiper of Baal. And in a city, a town, a village like this, we don't know how big it was, it must have been very apparent, since most everybody, not everybody, but the majority of the people were completely given over to Baal worship, devoted to him, that these people stood out. Gideon, particularly, stood out as one who didn't fit. He didn't worship. And so he was the immediate suspect. And it didn't take long before they came to the conclusion that he was the one who did it. He was the only one that had real reason to do it. And so they went to Joash, Gideon's father, with this accusation and a demand for his life. Bring out your son, that he may die. Now that's amazing when you think about it. It's ironic that Israelites were prepared to kill another Israelite for his faithfulness to the Lord. Now I say it's amazing. I think it's not unique. And if we just take some time and think through church history, we'd come up with numerous ideas. Athanasius is a good example. Man who stood against the Arian controversy for the deity of Christ was hounded throughout North Africa. There was an expression that was applied to him. Athanasius against the world. The world, the church, turned against him, hounded him. He had to flee into the deserts. He had to flee from his home. Luther is another example. Standing there boldly at the Diet of Worms, he stood for the Lord against those who professed Christ but were opposing him because he was standing for purity of doctrine. He was for destroying idols, idols of the mind. And if you just think about different experiences within the church, perhaps many of you have come out of churches where there were splits over various doctrinal issues. You have examples of it there. But here we have Israelites, the chosen people, God's people, furious, ready to destroy one of their fellow countrymen because he loves the Lord. They were so distorted in their thinking, and sin is the cause of that distortion, that they saw iconoclasm, or they saw the destruction of idols, as a sacrilege. Well, as I said, I think that's amazing. I think it's ironic. But I think it's true to the nature of things. Because that's what sin does. Sin has this distorting effect upon the mind. People don't see clearly because sin affects the way we perceive reality, the way we look at life, the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at the world, the way we look at the Lord God. That's got to be dealt with by the Lord God before we can see things correctly. Because sin makes people irrational when it comes to spiritual things. Well, in contrast to the townspeople, Gideon's deeds had just the opposite effect upon his father. In fact, it was the means for opening his eyes to the truth. And so he challenges them in verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar."
I mean, after all, someone's broken his altar. If he's a god, if he's got anything, any substance to him, he'll take this issue up himself. Now, that's quite a turn for this man who had possession of the altar. Evidently, he built the altar, as I said, or he gave the land for the altar. He seems to have been the custodian of this altar. I don't know if we call him a priest or what, but he had some intimate connection with it. And suddenly, he's turning from that in what is evidently a quick conversion as he looked upon the situation. So that's quite a stand for him to take. And he's taking that stand in the teeth of an angry mob. And we see courage on his part because he not only reproaches them for pleading or contending for Baal, but in so doing he is jeopardizing his position as a man of influence, leader of the clan evidently, and putting his life on the line. Well, he's doing this because he drew the logical conclusion from the situation. They drew the only proper conclusion from the situation. If Baal was a real god, then he could vindicate himself. In fact, he would vindicate himself. He is going to vindicate himself if he's a true god, if there's anything to this idea of Baal. And he doesn't need any help from man. It's really a challenge to Baal that he's issuing here, a challenge to act and prove his existence. The Lord God had done this throughout history. So there's good precedent for calling upon Baal to vindicate himself. We see this from the very beginning. He puts a mark on Cain for breaking his law. He brings a deluge upon the earth because of their sin. He brought plagues upon Egypt because of their sin. He sent fiery serpents into the camp of his own people because of their sin. He caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his rebels because of their sin. He vindicates himself, and there are numerous examples we can give besides that. The Lord vindicates himself. When men sin, when men break their covenant with him, the Lord acts. Proves his existence through that. And so there's a challenge here in Joash's words. And to ensure that only Baal could intervene in this situation and not men who would then credit that intervention to Baal when it really wasn't his act at all, Joash imposes a death penalty upon any who act on behalf of Baal. So men aren't going to be able to take up Baal's cause and then ascribe it to Baal when Baal had nothing to do with it. No, if Baal exists, then Baal is going to act. And so he is restricting all things to Baal. He's the one that's going to have to vindicate his name. Well, then to heighten the challenge to Baal, he named Gideon Yerubbaal, which is like a command. It means, let Baal contend against him. And then there's the explanation given, because he tore down his altar. I mean, if Baal is going to act, it's going to be over this, because he has become a direct affront to Baal. He's attacked his sacred place. So it's a challenge. And Gideon stands as an open challenge to Baal from this point on, and an open challenge to the validity of Baal worship. As long as Gideon was alive, it was the patent evidence that Baal wasn't acting, that Baal wasn't in existence. Baal was nothing but a no-god, a fiction. So Gideon's whole life from this point on will be a direct testimony to the non-existence of Baal. The whole scene serves to underscore the impotency of idols and the irrationality of idolatry. The later prophets were particularly keen on this point. Isaiah, for example, in chapter 40, after extolling the greatness of the Lord with such statements as, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him." He then turns to the idols and the idol worshiper and writes, "He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman who prepares an idol that will not totter." Now, what kind of a god is that? He can't totter. got to keep him stable. We don't want him to fall over. What real comparison is there between the Lord God, the living God, who rules the nations, as he's explained, and later goes on to explain how he created the stars and leads forth their hosts by number? What kind of comparison is it between God, Yahweh, and Baal, or any of these idols? These lifeless idols manufactured by men who have to be nailed down to keep from falling over. These are not antiquated statements, by the way, that Isaiah makes or any of the other prophets make when they ridicule idolatry. As I said earlier, idols are still with us. In any age, a man's God is that which he lives for. Be it things, be it people or ideas, if that's what a man is devoted to, whatever it is, that's his God. That which he serves is that which he worships. Years ago, as a high school student, I belonged to a health studio or a fitness club. And one day I was talking to the manager of this establishment. He was a national weightlifter. And we somehow got onto a discussion of spiritual things. It was a short discussion. As it wasn't very long into the discussion that he cut it short and pointing to a pile of weights on the floor said, "These are my God." Now, I didn't have the knowledge of Scripture at that point to quote Isaiah, but Isaiah 46 and verse 7 speaks very pointedly to that statement and shows how relevant the prophets are to our age. Again, describing idolatry, he writes in chapter 46 and verse 7, "They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer, cannot deliver him from his distress." And no, really, that's not the fault of the idol. You know, what is an idol? An idol's nothing. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians. It's just a piece of wood. So men pray to it and they call out to it. Day of distress comes and it doesn't answer. But if that idol could answer, if the Lord would give spirit and life to it for just a moment and it could respond, it would probably say something like, "What are you doing bowing down to me? I'm a piece of wood. I'm a stone. Get me back out there in the field or the quarry, wherever you got me." We look at idols and we're repulsed by them. But an idol's nothing. An idol is just a piece of wood. It's part of God's creation. What's evil about it is men and their minds and what they impute to those images. And what the prophet is saying is that idols are nothing. They're just a piece of wood, a piece of God's creation, a piece of stone, a piece of gold, whatever. And in the day of distress, when we really need that which we depend upon, they don't come to our service. They weren't made to do that. They're lifeless. They're no gods. So they don't answer, they don't help. Joash recognized this. Here he sees all of this Baal worship, everything associated with it in pieces, and he concludes, if Baal is in existence, if there really is a Baal, he's going to do something. If he doesn't, he just shows that he's nothing. He doesn't show anything because he's not there to show. Well, it's too bad that men in our day and age don't have the kind of insight that Joash has. He has a very significant amount of insight here. But it's too bad more men don't have that when the stock market plunges or when the real estate market goes soft or when a man's health goes bad and every man's health and every woman's health is going to go bad someday. And we don't realize that this God is a no God and it can't deliver us. It can do nothing for us. The Lord is in control. He is the one that controls the events of men's lives. And he can shake those events up at the proper time. He shook this village up with the destruction of this altar and showed what their God really was. And he can do that to anyone. He's in control. As we'll see in a moment, he's in control of the weather and the elements. And he controls all things. Well, there are a number of things going on during this period of time. These events are set within a context of distress. And we're informed of that in verse 33. All during this time, from the time of Gideon's call to the destruction of this altar, the Midianites and their allies were camped in the Jezreel Valley. And that is indicated by the first word in verse 33. In the New American Standard Bible, it's translated, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites assembled themselves." But as I mentioned earlier, I think the New International Version is probably correct when it translates this, "Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel." Because grammatically, that first word is designed to indicate the circumstances in which all this was taking place, all the circumstances that surrounded these events. So, with the enemy poised on the edge of the Jezreel Valley, preparing to sweep through that rich farmland again as they did every year, the Lord equips His servant, and He equips them with His Spirit. We read in verse 34, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called together to follow him." Literally, that expression is very picturesque. That expression, "the Spirit came upon him," it means to put on or to clothe. So it can be translated something like, or at least paraphrased something like, "the Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon," or "clothed itself with Gideon." The picture that we get is of the Holy Spirit wearing Gideon like a garment or like a suit of armor, indicating that the Spirit was in complete possession of His servant. He's in total control of him, making Gideon an instrument capable of great deeds. Now, if I can digress for just a moment, I think we have a significant theological point here as well. Throughout chapter 6, recognizing the progression of revelation in the Bible, we have in this chapter intimations of the doctrine of the Trinity. The first person that we are introduced to in this chapter is the angel of the Lord, who is seen to be a divine person. Now we see the Spirit of the Lord. And in a moment, when Gideon proposes his test, it's to Elohim, God. And even that term Elohim, while there's a great deal of debate about this, I'm of the opinion that there is implied in that the Trinity. We don't have the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture, but we do have three persons who are divine. One God in three persons. And that plural, Elohim, which can be translated gods, does seem to imply that. So I think we have here the intimations of the doctrine of the Trinity, which as Scripture unfolds throughout the centuries, would become more and more developed. So Gideon is clothed with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit clothes itself with him. And he is under its power, its guidance, as he is its servant of the Lord. And now Gideon steps forward to blow the trumpet and to rally the nation to himself. The tribes that responded to him were the tribe of Manasseh, which is Gideon's own tribe, then Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. According to chapter 7, verse 3, we'll come to it next week, 32,000 men responded to the call. That's a large number of men. It's quite an army. But as chapter 8 points out in verse 10, there were 135,000 Midianites. So, faced with these odds, Gideon wanted further assurance to confirm God's call and God's direction, and so he proposed a test. We read in verses 36 and 7, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken.'" And that's just what occurred. In fact, there was so much dew on the fleece that he was able to drain a full bowl full of water from it. But Gideon wasn't fully assured after this test that he proposed, and so he proposes a second test, and this time he reverses the sign so that the dew would be on the ground and not on the fleece, which is calls for a more dramatic or more miraculous event, because dew would be more apt to reside or remain on the fleece than it would on the ground. The ground would be hard, it would evaporate more quickly, and probably or likely that was in Gideon's mind. He wanted to make certain that he hadn't seen just the natural consequences of nature where he got up and the dew had already evaporated and remained on the fleece. So he proposes this reversal of the test. And again, the Lord is agreeable. We read in verse 40, "And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground." Now, some consider that this test by Gideon is a sin, because he already knew the word of God on this matter. As he said, "Then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken." God's word alone is sufficient. It's not necessary to propose a test to see if it's true. Besides, he's already given confirmation. He's amassed a large army of 32,000 men. And prior to that, if you remember from last week's lesson, he brought this offering to the Lord, and the Lord consumed it with fire. So he's had these confirmations. And so some see this as a sin on the part of Gideon. Now, there's a variety of opinions on this, and I'm not going to elaborate on the exact attitude of Gideon. Some praise him for what he did. Some good commentators suggest that he is simply seeking to have confirmation that he understood God's word correctly. And we see him approaching the Lord with humility, and it shows a sense of dependence upon the Lord. I think that if we do fault him, I think it's too strong to say he's sinning here. I think if we can fault Gideon, we should fault him for a weakness of his faith. Something like that the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, if you remember, the Lord comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples have not been able to cast the demon out of this boy, and so his father intercedes and pleads with the Lord to cast it out. And he says to the Lord asks him if he believes, and he says, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." We're all in that state, to one degree or another. We're all sinful, and to the degree that unbelief is sinful, we all have that problem. So perhaps we could say he's sinful in that way, but I think that it's fairer to put it in a sense that if there's something to fault Gideon for here, then it would be a weakness of his faith. And what stands out, at least as I see this and I read it, is not so much the weakness of his faith, but the way the Lord responds to him. How he so graciously accommodates himself to Gideon. His request, doesn't rebuke him. He agrees to it. He agrees to it twice. And so he takes account of the frailty of human nature. And he deals with us all that way. The Psalms speak of this. In Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." The Lord accommodates himself to his people. He leads us like his children. He doesn't drive us. He's very compassionate, accommodating to us. But this raises a question also. And the natural question I think that arises when we read this is, what application does that have to us in the present as far as making decisions? Is this approach, this method, valid for us today? It's not unusual to hear the advice given in regard to making decisions that you need to put out a fleece. If you're between a rock and a hard place, so to speak, on a decision, put out a fleece. That is, propose a test to the Lord. Look for a sign. And so, for example, when someone is facing a decision but not knowing exactly which way to go, what to choose, they might ask the Lord to do something. Like make the telephone ring at 9 after 10 if He would have us choose A instead of B. Now, I don't deny that the Lord can do this and has done this. I think all of us to one extent or another can see kind of signs that have taken place and that we've looked for. And I think it's proper that when we pray and we're making a difficult decision, that we ask the Lord to open doors if it be His will that we do a certain thing, or close doors if it's not His will. And we're just not real clear on what it is that we're to be doing. But really, those examples at best only are faintly analogous to Gideon's request, because he sought a miraculous, supernatural sign, not simply a change of circumstances. And further, he wasn't so much seeking guidance in this matter because he knew the word of the Lord on this. He was seeking confirmation. So it's not really applicable, I don't think, to look at this as an example of how to make decisions. One thing we need to remember is that Gideon's context is different than ours. He lived in an age when God's people were in a stage of immaturity. Special revelation in the Bible was just beginning to unfold at this time. In fact, they're part of that special revelation. We, on the other hand, live in the age of maturity. And I think this is Paul's point, the implicit comparison, or the point of the comparison that he makes in Galatians 3. He speaks of the time under the Old Testament, under the law, when God's people were under a tutor. The law was a tutor, or a custodian. And the images of an immature child before it's reached its majority, was under the control and the discipline of a slave who was his guide and his master. It was a time of immaturity, but the fullness of time comes. We're not under the law. We're not under that situation. We've come into maturity. And so, this is an age of immaturity. That's not a bad thing. That's just the natural course of events. This is at the very beginning of the people of God in Israel. And so we can't make the comparison of our situations exact. And I think it's true to say that generally it's the young believer, the immature Christian, that seeks for a sign, like the phone call at 9:10. And sometimes the Lord accommodates Himself to that. Sometimes He does answer those kinds of requests. He accommodates Himself to our weakness and our immaturity. But that's not the norm. That's not the norm for making decisions. The standard is less dramatic. It's perhaps a little more mundane. And that is, the standard for making decisions comes from a knowledge of Scripture. Studying the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say about conducting our life? Scripture's nowhere that I can think of command us to look for a sign and to ask God for a sign. It does command us, though, in James 1:5, to ask for wisdom. So I think that's the pattern for decision-making to answer the question that naturally arises from this passage, is we are to know the Scriptures. We are to know the principles of conduct that God has set down there, and we're to obey them. And we're to ask God for wisdom in applying those Scriptures to the various situations that we face. Well, we're running over time, but I do want to mention one more point in his request that I think is unusual and worth noting. And that is, when he addresses the Lord here, he doesn't address Him as the Lord. He's done that consistently throughout the passage. It's been Yahweh that's been in reference. But that's not the case here. Here it's Elohim. And that's a broader term in describing God. Yahweh is His personal name. It is associated with the people of God and the covenant that He made with them. Elohim speaks of the Lord as the God of the universe, the Creator. And that's appropriate here because what is God doing? He's demonstrating His power over the elements, the dew. And so what it shows Gideon is God, the God of the world, the Creator who made Israel as well as made the nations, is in control. He's exercising power. He has control over all of the details of life, even the dew on the ground. And so that gives Gideon confidence. Whatever we say about Gideon's heart and the nature of this test, the Lord does answer it, and in answering it, shows Himself to be a God of power. And so Gideon could go out to do the task that had been given him with the confidence that the Lord God of the universe is alive, the Lord God of the universe is in total control of everything. And that gave confidence to those who came to him to fight as well. That's the confidence that we can have. He is in control. He can calm the sea. He can calm everything. He can bring the rain. He can bring the sunshine. He's in complete control of every area of our life. And so, as Ray prayed at the very beginning, we can go out every day with confidence that the Lord is in control. And that was the confidence that He was instilling in Gideon and that we should have. Well, with that, I want to close in a word of prayer. Doing so, I think we call you who have never known Him in a personal way, if you have doubted His existence, or you have not put your faith in Christ, you worship a different God, or you think you worship no God, to turn from that, to turn to Him, to put your faith in Christ, who is the Savior, who is the God-man, who intervened for men when they could not intervene for themselves and has brought salvation. I invite you to believe in Him, to trust in Him alone. Well, with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth that's set forth here and the confidence that You give Your people that we can have in You. We thank You that You are the only God and that You do care for us. You're not indifferent. You're not a great power that has no compassion. that you are a merciful God. We thank you for that and pray that you would strengthen our conviction of these things and cause us to live faithful lives for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.